Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis 25. As we continue our study, Genesis 25. Brothers fighting with each other is a pretty common occurrence in many homes. I know it was in the home that I grew up in. My little brother was always trying to pick a fight with me. And it was always his fault. Now, generally, such behavior is considered to be normal, even healthy sibling rivalries. And most often it amounts to nothing. But as many of us can testify, sometimes such rivalry has profound and far-reaching effects for life. Such was the case in the rivalry between Jacob and Esau, the subject of this morning's text. So let's take some time to think about this incident and its profound implications. Just before we get started, I just want to make one little footnote up front. You know, sermons don't have footnotes. You can't look down at the bottom and see whose material he's quoting. But as most of you I have figured out already, I don't personally think up everything that I have to say. I have no new thoughts. I only study the text and read tons of other people's material and to try to make it my own and weave it together to present to you. And except for direct quotations, which I write down, I seldom even remember where a particular insight or an idea came from. But this week I do remember. And I want to acknowledge, because my help has been very specific from two fellow pastors. One, the late Dr. Jim Boyce, minister at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. And the other, familiar to some of you, Dr. Rob Rayburn, the Faith Presbyterian in Tacoma. Both of them have treated this text, and what I've written, what I've read about their work in this text has been the most helpful things. I wish that the situation presented allowed for me to just read their material to you rather than to tell you my work in it, because I think theirs is probably better. I commend those men to you and what they write and preach. But let's look at this text. So Genesis 25, verse 27 to 34. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man, staying among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once while Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That's why he is also called Edom. That means red. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said to me, "Swear to me first." And so he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and he drank and he got up and left. And so Esau despised his birthright. Sometimes when we're studying the Bible, it helps us to kind of draw back a little bit and think about the big picture, the whole context in which something happens. Before we zoom in and focus close up to a little incident. And that's what I want us to do this morning. First of all, I want us to think of the big picture for a few moments. The lifelong struggle between Jacob and Esau. At issue in that lifelong struggle was the blessing of God. The blessing that came down through Abraham, to whom the promises were made, who was their grandfather, and now down through Isaac, who was their father. Now, this is not some insignificant ancient history to us. For the issue of who gets God's blessing and how do they get it is the issue of salvation. Here we are talking about living life in God's favor and inheriting all the promises made to Abraham. You see, it matters to us how this all worked out with Jacob and Esau, for we desperately need the same blessing to live life in God's favor and inherit all the promises that he has made to his people. So how does that all work out? Well, that's our first point. The big picture, a little bit. Here it is. God bestows his sovereign grace by means of his covenant. God bestows his sovereign grace by means of his covenant. I know that probably doesn't make a lot of sense to you yet, so stick with me here. There's a great verse that you ought to all know. It's found in Deuteronomy 29:29, and it goes like this. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. Did you hear that? There are secret things, and there are things that have been revealed to us to do. Make no mistake, when we're talking about the unfolding, the inheriting of the blessing of God, there are secret things in regard to God's salvation. God sovereignly elects. God chooses those to whom he will show mercy. We talked about this a little bit last time, for back up in verse 23, God clearly said, the older Esau will serve the younger Jacob. Now, when the Apostle Paul, writing under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, writes about this, there's no question that God is declaring his absolute sovereignty in regard to Jacob and Esau and who will receive his blessing. Listen to the New Testament commentary. We read this last time, but let me read it again to you. It's found in Romans chapter 9. Listen to the New Testament explanation of that verse 23. Rebekah's children, Jacob and Esau, had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything right or wrong, good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, Rebekah was told, the older will serve the younger. In other words, let there be no question, God's grace is sovereignly given to whoever he pleases to give it. Now, that's not just an isolated statement. We look through the life of Jacob and we find that the entire life of Jacob is a testimony to God's sovereign working out of his eternal purposes. God designated Jacob while he was still in the womb, before he had done anything good or bad. When he came into the world, God, the normal cultural norms would be that the older son rules and the younger son serves. The older son receives the leadership of the family and the younger son listens and submits to that. God took the initiative to dictate that he would violate those cultural terms. Nope, I'm turning it upside down. God is sovereign. He has a right to turn culture upside down. And then when Isaac, then an old man, decided, their father, decided due to his own preference because he liked Esau better, he said, I'm going to bless Esau anyway. God vetoed his right to decide who he would bless. And he was tricked into blessing, mistakenly, Jacob. And that blessing stood. And as we will see later, when Jacob went and worked for Laban, his uncle, God disregarded Laban's superior position, and he blessed Jacob instead in order that he might prosper and return to the land with the great abundance. God sovereignly blessed Jacob in spite of Jacob's repeated shortcomings. We cannot read the story of Jacob and Esau and not be amazed at God's sovereign grace to such an undeserving wretch. Indeed, the fact that Esau is so much more likable than Jacob only makes it more pointed. God bestows his grace sovereignly. Jacob is exhibit A. So some have concluded, well then, Christians are just fatalist. God's going to do whatever he's going to do, whatever will be, it doesn't matter what I do, it doesn't matter. Oh, no, that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not how the Bible speaks of God's sovereign election. There is no question that the secret ways of God are certain, that he sovereignly bestows grace on whom he pleases, but he has revealed to us, he has given to us something else. Not just his decrees, which are secret, which we cannot know, but there's this other pole, this other thing, his covenant. He has given to us his covenant. And it is by means of his covenant that God bestows his sovereign grace, which he has decreed. And when we speak of God's covenant, we're talking about the arrangement which God has established between himself and his people, in which he makes promises and he imposes obligations. He promises blessing to those who walk in faith and obedience. And he promises cursing to those who defy the obligations he laid upon them and break covenant with them. Dr. Rayburn explains it this way. Covenant is the part of salvation that includes the human instrumentalities. That which man does. Faith. Repentance. Love, obedience, and perseverance in all of those things until the end. It is by means of these human instrumentalities that God's sovereign grace comes to pass. Now, the Bible does not say that God is dependent upon what we do, that we are the ones who take the initiative and God reacts to us. No, he is the sovereign one. And the Bible does not say that what we do has some merit where we earn God's earn right standing before God. Oh no, the only sufficient merit is in Christ. But the Bible does say that keeping covenant is the means by which God's sovereign grace comes to pass in us. And that's exactly what we see in the lives of Jacob and Esau when we stand back and look at their whole life. Think of Jacob for a moment. You may not like Jacob. I don't like Jacob. The more you learn about Jacob, the less you like about Jacob. It's not for no reason that he's called the deceiver and the supplanter. And yet, Jacob heard God's covenant promise. And he believed it. And he pursued it. However pitifully he did. Jacob valued being the promised seed of Abraham, through whom the covenant would come. That was special to him. He wanted that. He wanted the birthright, that promise of blessing. The way he went about getting it was pretty sick. But he wanted it. He loved the land of promise that God had given to Abraham. And he didn't ever want to leave it. And when he was out of it for a while, he only thought about coming back. He wanted that land. He wanted to live in that land. Oh, his tactics were despicable. He shows clearly to us that God's blessing must be all of grace because Jacob doesn't deserve it. He's a pretty wretched guy sometimes. Nonetheless, God's covenant mattered to of Jacob. It mattered. But when we look at Esau, it's not the case. Oh, Esau's a wonderful guy. He's a rough cut outdoorsman. We would have liked Esau. He's a macho kind of guy. He was free and easygoing kind of guy. His father liked him. But he didn't care about God's covenant. Here in Genesis 25, he sells his birthright. The status of being the promised seed, the expectation of God's blessing. What good is it to me? He sells it for a bowl of stew. It was nothing to him. In the next chapter, he marries two Hittite pagan women. He doesn't care about a holy seed. You know, the land and the seed, those are the great promises to Abraham. He doesn't care about a holy seed. He doesn't care about godly children. He doesn't care about the covenant. He sees two beautiful women and he wants them both and he marries them. He doesn't care about God's thing. Chapter 32, he decides to go live in the land of Edom. To leave the land promised to his grandfather Abraham. To leave the land that Abraham persevered in for 100 years. Because God promised. And Esau says, I like it over in the hills. And he went. He didn't have to go. He didn't care about God's promises. It just didn't matter to Esau. He had his own plans. You see, Esau had no heart for God's ways. He had no commitment to God's covenant. But Jacob heard God's promises, and he wanted it all. And you see, that was the means by which the sovereign God of, plan of God came to pass. Yes, God sovereignly chose, but how did it work out? It worked out through Jacob, as despicable as he was, trying to keep covenant and care about what mattered to God. And Esau, who was so likable, his father's favorite, just didn't care. And sure enough, the blessing was not on him. Dr. Abram sums it up. Let me read this one paragraph. These two realities, divine sovereignty and the history of God's covenant in the world, these two realities are what we see everywhere in the Bible from beginning to end. It is the Bible's philosophy of history. History, on the one hand, is the working out of the divine purpose, fixed from eternity past. The saints were chosen in Christ before the world began, and those who are appointed to salvation will believe. But at the same time, history is also the outworking of God's covenant, in which the faith and repentance of men and women bring salvation, and in which unbelief cuts people off from that salvation. The intersection of these two realities, the divine sovereignty and grace and God's covenant, the intersection of these two realities is shrouded in mystery and must remain shrouded in mystery. But that each are true and vitally true, no one who believes the Bible can doubt. Or as we read in Deuteronomy, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. You don't understand them. You don't know them. You know they exist. You cannot comprehend the secret things of God. But the things revealed, the covenant of God, is for us and our children to walk in it. God bestows his sovereign grace by means of his covenant. Dear brothers and sisters, I call you to humble yourself before this sovereign God and his incomprehensible ways. We have thought that we have this all worked out. You don't have God all worked out. We deface him by our sophomoric attempts to strip him of his sovereignty, to strip his decrees of any significance, and make him subservient to my choices because I have free will. Oh no. Oh no. He is the sovereign one. You do not control your God. We need to repent of such an offense against his incomprehensible sovereign majesty. We can only stand with our mouth hanging open, awestruck at the wisdom and the knowledge and the eternal sovereignty of God. But at the same time, others, in the name of holding fast to that sovereignty, have insulted God by denying his word, which he reveals to us to be obeyed. And so people in the name of God's sovereignty have said, it doesn't matter what I do. God's going to work out his will no matter what I do. It doesn't matter what I do. And God says, oh yes, it does matter what you do. I'm the sovereign God and I have made it to matter. We need to repent of the arrogance that has turned God's sovereignty into a kind of de facto fatalism. Whatever will be, it doesn't matter what I do. I can live as irresponsibly as I want. God's working out his plan and he's God and that's how it is. No. God holds us accountable. We either keep covenant with him or we break covenant. The truth is, we will never comprehend all this. As Rayburn said, it is shrouded and will remain shrouded in mystery. We're talking about our infinite, incomprehensible Creator. We can only humble our minds before him and trust him and do what he says. That's all. How beautifully the hymn writer brought these things together. God's absolute sovereignty and grace. And my passion to keep covenant and know him and serve him. How beautifully the hymn writer brought these things together. Let me read. I sought the Lord. And afterward I knew that he moved my soul to seek him. Seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true. No, I was found by thee. He goes on in the last verse. I find, I walk, I love, but oh, the whole of love is but my answer, Lord, to thee. For thou wert long beforehand with my soul, always thou lovest me. God sovereignly bestows his grace. And he brings it to pass through his covenant in which we walk or refuse to walk. Now that's kind of the big picture of the lives of Jacob and Esau and how it relates to us. But for just the last few moments, let's focus in a little bit on this one incident, which brings up our second point, and that's this, real straightforward and simple. Don't despise your birthright. Don't you despise your birthright. This is one of the most familiar stories in the Bible, I guess. Esau is a man of action, a man of passion. He's a hunter, he's an outdoorsman, unlike his brother, who's kind of a mama's boy and hangs around home a lot. And so he comes in from the country hungry, and he smells Jacob's stew cooking. Verse 30, quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished. The Hebrew scholar Derek Kidner notes that the Bible versions have actually toned down his sputtering a bit. He literally says something like, let me gulp some of the red stuff, this red stuff. You see, Esau is just driven by his appetites. Jacob, a shrewd little brother, sees a moment of opportunity and says, sure, but first, you got to sell me your birthright. And Esau says, man, I'm dying. I'm so hungry. What good's a birthright? Sure, I'll sell it. Jacob says, oh no, swear me an oath. And however he did it, I swear on a stack of Bibles or whatever he did, Esau swore an oath and sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. Verse 34 concludes, thus Esau despised his birthright. It doesn't say thus Jacob stole his birthright, though that would be true. But the greater reality was thus Esau despised his birthright. Now we live in a whole different cultural setting than Esau. And yet I suspect that we can identify with his actions, can't we? For we live in a whole society that's driven by its appetites, the lust for money, the lust for sex, the lust for power, the lust for material wealth. And those appetites are accompanied by a widespread mentality in our society that says, do whatever it takes to get what you want right now. You have a right to what you long for. And so Esau's not alone, is he? Birthrights are being squandered every day by God's people. And make no mistake, Esau is not some pagan here. Esau is the circumcised son of Abraham and Isaac. And yet he was driven by his passions, couldn't say no to his appetites, and he squandered his birthright. Dr. Boyce mentioned several things that might be our birthrights, which are daily being forfeited among us. Let me just mention briefly the things that he mentioned. The benefits of God's Word, the Bible. We hold in our hands here, in our own language, a treasure for which people have been willing to lay down their lives throughout the centuries. A treasure for which people would give their life today. And we would rather watch TV. Some stupid sitcom. See who wins the Survivor thing. Whatever. We despise our birthright. Or think of the birthright of gospel preaching. Much of the world has never heard the gospel one time. We can hear it anytime we want. We can hear it every single Sunday. We can turn on the radio any day in virtually any place in this land and hear someone preaching the gospel. We can get the gospel on tapes and we can listen to it all day long on tapes. We can turn on the internet and we can listen to the best sermons of the best preachers preaching the gospel on the internet. But we don't do it very often. Because sermons are long and boring, and who wants to listen to gospel preaching all the time? And we despise this treasure. Or he mentions the ministry of church, the ministry of churches which adorn our land. You know, there's hardly, there probably isn't a town in this country that doesn't have a church. Several churches. But the church, which the Bible calls the bride of Christ. Can you imagine? You've been called to be part of the bride of Christ. And yet the church suffers everywhere. Why? Because people don't care. Most of the church's membership will give it an hour a week, Sunday morning, that's it. Squandering our birthright. And Dr. Boyce mentions our leisure time. Unlike any people in the history of civilization, we have time. We have time to learn. We have time to serve. We have time to worship. We have time, 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 and then we retire and we have nothing but time. And we're bored silly. Can't find anything to do. And we waste our lives. What's the difference? Esau squandered his birthright. God has dropped in our lap wonderful treasures. We give them up for our own little bowl of stew. You see, we don't need to hear an exhortation not to squander and despise our birthright. It's too late. We already have. Haven't we? Just like Esau, we have sold our soul for nothing. I doubt there's a person in this room who's not guilty. I wouldn't say I'm not guilty. How we have squandered the greatest treasures for a momentary bowl of stew. Sure tasted good when it went down. And it cost us our soul. I call us to repent. To turn around. To stop being like Esau. Oh, but I didn't come to rail on you. I have good news for you this morning. Jesus Christ has kept that covenant that we've broken in our place. Let me take you to another day and another hungry man. I'm talking about really hungry, not just impatient like Esau. The Lord Jesus, having just been baptized and hearing the Father's words ringing in his ears, "You are my Son, in whom I'm pleased," goes out into the wilderness and he fasts for 40 days. This is a man who is hungry now. This isn't Esau. This is a really hungry man. This is a man who is dying of hunger. And Satan appears and says, "Well, if you really are the Son of God, like he said, well then just turn these stones into bread and eat. Have your fill." You see the issue Jesus faced in that temptation? He's being offered food for his famished body at the cost of despising and questioning and ceasing to cling to the word of the Father. Oh, but Jesus understood, oh no, this is just a test. This is a test, like Israel had the test in the wilderness, to see whether I will rest in my Father's promise or whether I will despise that and for the momentary relief of my suffering, do something that God didn't tell me to do. And unlike Esau, Jesus said, no. Oh no, I don't despise, I don't give away my birthright that easy. His answer was, "Man doesn't live by bread alone, Satan, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Jesus was obedient. He did not despise his birthright. And folks, when Jesus was obedient, not just that obedience, but all of his obedience all the way to the cross, we read in the New Testament that he did all of that on our behalf. He did all of that in our place, as the head of a new covenant family. So then in Romans 5, the Apostle Paul explains, you see, Adam, as the head of the race, sinned, and by his one act of sin, we all bore the guilt. We all suffered the consequences. But now Jesus, by his single obedience, when we're in him, we benefit, we inherit the righteousness. Weak as we are, often as we have failed, Jesus has been faithful for us. That's what 1 Corinthians 1 says. Verse 30, you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Do you understand what that's saying? It says Jesus didn't just go to the cross to pay the penalty for your sin and remove the guilt. That's the first part. But Jesus, by his righteous life, by his obedience, by his refusal to despise and sell off his birthright, by his doing everything that the Father did, said, Jesus gained a right standing before his Father, which is his to give to us along with his forgiveness. So that when the Father deals with us in Christ, he doesn't see all the times I've despised my birthright. He sees attributed to me all the times Jesus has kept covenant in my place. This morning I call you to trust in Jesus. You will never be good enough. You will never cease to despise your birthright thoroughly enough. You will never work off the bad record you've already established. The only hope is that you come to Jesus and he takes the sin and forgives it and imputes to you, puts to your bank account before God, his own perfect obedience. And when he does, in spite of all of our past failures, we can lift our head high and we can sing, it is well. It is well with my soul. Oh, but now that we're in Christ, assuming that you trust him, assuming that you're resting in him, now that we rest in his faithfulness on our behalf, how ought we to live then? In gratitude, don't squander your birthright. That's how you live. For you see, our birthright is greater than anything Esau could have imagined. Esau had a bunch of promises that he didn't even know where they were going to go. Our birthright is Christ, who's fulfilled all those promises, who's died and been raised to life, who's given us his own life, his own spirit. So don't despise that. Indeed, in the New Testament, when it talks about us, what are we doing if we just go on sinning? Hebrews 10 talks about this. What happens if you just go on sinning after you know better, after you've come to Christ? What is that? Well, listen to what it says in Hebrews 10. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him or made him holy, who has insulted the Spirit of grace? Oh, don't squander your birthright. We're down in the next chapter, in chapter 12 in Hebrews, we read, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. For without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God. and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. Oh, I know you're guilty, and I'm guilty of despising our birthright, but Christ has kept covenant in our place. So cling to him, and don't despise him. Keep covenant with him. Don't squander the gospel. Dear people, these are deep waters. These are depths to which we cannot go. These are vast expanses of truth, the high heavens to which we cannot ascend. We talk about things that are bigger than we are here. But while we cannot understand it all and bring it all neatly together, we can understand, listen to God's word, and believe it. Indeed, that's what we must do. From the life of Jacob and Esau, we learn some important truths. First of all, we learn that though God bestows his grace sovereignly, he chooses to whom he gives his grace. That works out through covenant keeping. He's given us his covenant. Walk in it. Therefore, don't despise your birthright. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you that you've not just given us a story to where we could read about Jacob and Esau and think, oh, well, that's interesting. But thank you that throughout the scriptures you've unpacked the meaning of that so that we could see some of the depth and the breadth and the height and the glory of these truths which are bigger than we are. Lord, we stand in awe before you. Oh, help us to walk with you, to keep covenant with you, to repent, to turn away from sin and to serving other things, and to trust you and do what you say. Lord, we're pitiful. We're not any better than Jacob at it. And yet, Lord, may we care. May we not be like Esau, who, though he was so cool and so well-liked and so attractive in a lot of ways, just didn't care about you. Oh God, give us grace for faithfulness. Thank you that you've been faithful for us, for our faithfulness will never be enough. Lord, may we not squander your great faithfulness. May we not squander the gospel that we've heard even today, but treasure it, walk in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.